Let's turn God again, please, to the book of Zechariah. Just a little pastoral pet peeve. This is a book that's pronounced Zechariah, not Zachariah. I just say that. It's like Revelations. It's actually Revelation. And so I feel better having gotten that off my chest. It's the book of Zechariah. And you may have trouble finding that book, and that's why the Lord put a table of contents in your Bible. It's no shame to look at the table of contents and find the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. On the last Sunday of Advent, and it's hard to believe we're here, the fourth and last Sunday of Advent, we're again going to look at an Old Testament prophet who had something to say about Christmas. And we've called this series, Merry Christmas from the Old Testament Prophets. And we've been looking at some passages that we might not think of when we think of Christmas. Some Old Testament prophecies that go under the radar, so to speak. And we've tried to bring these to the surface and to extract from them all the wonder and the glory of their vision of Christ, of Christmas Day. And we come to Zechariah this morning, one of the most obscure men in the Bible. One of the most obscure and difficult books in the Bible. We know very little about Zechariah. Old Testament scholars have assumed he was from a priestly family. We do know his name means Yahweh remembers. This is a book much like the book of Ezekiel or the New Testament book of Revelation. It is a book filled with visions, a book of symbols and strange things happening. Bible scholars call it an apocalyptic book. It unveils a picture, sometimes in scary images, a picture of God's truth. It paints a scene for us, or various scenes for us. Its message is hidden in symbolic language. And this is a book written in the last decades of the 6th century B.C. That's a long time ago, about the year 520 B.C., at that time, the world was ruled, for all intents and purposes, by the Persian Empire. At that time, Israel, the nation that had been held captive in Babylon, was free to go home. And the exiles were returning to their homeland of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, when they got to home again, when they got back to Jerusalem, the refugees, those exiles, began rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And they would build the second temple that would replace the one that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed in 586 B.C. And so Zechariah likely came back to Israel as a little infant boy. His mom and dad exiled in Babylon, and they're among the people returning back to Israel, and he's probably just a little boy. And he's brought home and he grows up and he's just a young man when the Lord calls him to be a prophet about the year 520 B.C. And he comes home and he begins to see what is going on in the lives of his people. They were free. They were free. The Persian king had made them free. They could go back to Israel. They could go back and worship the Lord. They could rebuild their temple. But the people of Israel were suffering spiritual depression. Though they were free, and though they were building their city again, picking up the rubble and reestablishing their place of worship, the people were experiencing a great measure of despondency. In fact, things got so bad that the Israelites lost the will to even continue rebuilding the temple. They just stopped. It was too hard. They were too tired, too many enemies around them that were harassing them. And the messianic hope that they once knew burning in their souls had burned out, had faded. And so when Zechariah begins to prophesy, Israel had lost her motivation, her will to worship, her will to serve the Lord, the love for God that they should have recovered while exiled. They saw it flicker. They needed renewal. They needed, if you would let me use my old Baptist term, they needed a revival. They needed to have their hearts set aflame again through repentance and coming back to experience God's grace and then getting their hearts set ablaze with a love for God. They needed all of that. And so Zechariah is called to proclaim the word of the Lord. And here's what he says. When we come to Zechariah 12, I want to read two verses. I want to read verse 10, Zechariah 12, 10. And then I want to read Zechariah 13, 1. And among all the things that he said, among all the visions he received, here is what he told spiritually depressed Israel. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And now chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and their uncleanness. What a promise. And this is the word of the Lord. And may His great name be forever praised. Well, let's do what we've been doing these Sundays during Advent, and let's try to unwrap this Christmas gift from the prophet. Let's read the Christmas card he's written. And the first thing we need to do, and it seems elementary, but that's where we always start, who is doing the talking here? Who is giving this promise? Who is speaking this way? And more to the point, who is the I referred to here? Who is the me referred to here? Well, what we know about prophets is that they spoke not their own message, but a message they had received from God. Many prophecies in the Old Testament begin this way, "Thus saith the Lord." And so they are literally the mouthpieces for God. So in verse 10 of chapter 12, when we see the words, "I will pour out," and they will look on me, it is God who is talking. This is the Lord talking. And the Lord is not only speaking, the Lord is speaking of Himself. The Lord is describing for Israel through Zechariah, young Zechariah, He is describing what He is going to do. The Lord is doing the talking. But then there's another question. Who is the Him referenced here? For instance, notice verse 10. They will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for Him. Who could that person be? Well, we're not left to just flounder around because Zechariah has left us some clues. And so with your Bible open, let's look for these clues. In chapter 3 of Zechariah, verse 8, he refers to this Him as a servant and a branch. Notice this in Zechariah 3, 8, "I will bring my servant, the branch." So the Him, in verse 10, is the branch and the servant of the Lord. All right? Look at Zechariah 6, 12. Another clue. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he will branch out from his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so he is the branch and the servant of the Lord, whoever that is. And then Zechariah leaves another clue. He is also a shepherd. Look at chapter 9, Zechariah 9, 16. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people." And look at Zechariah 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little one. So he is the branch and the servant and the shepherd. That's who the he is. That's who the him is. Well, there's another prophet that helps us identify who this mysterious him is, and it's Isaiah. And in Isaiah, who wrote 200 years before Zechariah wrote, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, Isaiah also speaks of the branch. He says, there will come forth a shoot from the little stump, the apparently dead stump of Jesse, and a branch will bear fruit. And so Isaiah also calls this mysterious person the branch. And then in chapter 42 of Isaiah, he also calls him the servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And so Zechariah and Isaiah before him are speaking of the same person, this mysterious man referred to as him in chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah. Who is that? Who could that be? Well, I think you've already anticipated that the language here, though strange and though a bit confusing, is meant to prove something. It's meant to teach us something. It's meant to teach Israel something in 520 BC, and that is that God Himself will be the Savior of His people. God Himself will raise the spirits of His people. God Himself will be the joy of His people. God Himself will be what they need. And in some way that surpasses all human understanding, the prophet is saying that the Lord Himself, in some way, He Himself will come to His people in their despair. He will come to His people when they're opposed and when they're facing hardships. He will come to His people when they know guilt, and He will be very close to them. You see that? He will be very close to them. In fact, so close they can see Him. They will be able to look on Him. So close will He be that He will actually identify them to the point He will suffer for them and with them. It's amazing. The Lord will not forsake His people. He will not forsake His promises. There will be a day coming, unlike any other day, when His personal presence will be with them. He will intervene in their lives, as tough as those lives are, and He will save them and grant them a victory. He will overcome all of their adversity, even their disobedience and sins, through a pierced figure. The him, the servant, the branch, the shepherd. And that's the secret to bringing them back to life. Now, we have some incredible advantages over those Israelite saints of the 6th century BC. We probably now understand what's being said, whereas they could not. They're asking these kind of questions. How in the world could Yahweh, who is invisible, who is spirit, how could He be seen? How could Yahweh, who is so transcendent, so magnificently transcendent, and so far above us, how could He come close to us? How could Yahweh, who is a consuming fire, how could He let us in His presence? How could the one whom no one can approach? We confess that this morning. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? No one. No one without moral perfection. How could we be so close to Him who is infinitely great? How could He come to us? How could He suffer for us and with us? How could He keep this promise? And what we see that the Old Testament saints did not see yet was the blessed ministry and mystery of the Holy Trinity. Right here before us, we're looking at a passage through New Testament lenses now, and we see that there is an incomprehensible mystery being laid out before those Old Testament saints, and that is that in some way God Himself will come to them. In some way God Himself will raise them up spiritually. In some way God Himself will suffer with them and for them. In some way God Himself will be with them and will never leave them. And what we see now, looking back through our knowledge of what's been revealed in the New Testament, is the fact that here is the promise that one day God the Father would send God the Son to the world in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and He will redeem and He will deliver people who love and trust Him, and He will be faithful to every promise He's ever made. In other words, this is a promise of Christmas. God the Son is sent by God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit to save and deliver His people in a personal way. And that is amazing. Merry Christmas, right? But there's more work we need to do, because we have an incredible promise in front of us this morning. And we need to unwrap every present that we find here. And so let's look at this promise of verse 10. And you'll notice there's an important word there. And Olivia and I this morning talked about this word when we had our conversation this morning. And I said I was going to mention this word in the sermon. It's the word grace. You can see that this is a promise about grace. That's the key word in this Old Testament Christmas card. It is the word grace. The Lord will do a gracious work. He will send a spirit of grace. What is grace? Now, we're Christians, and most of us have been Christians a long time, and you have been faithful to serve Him through His church, and you've heard more sermons than you care to remember, and you've heard the word grace thousands upon thousands of times. But what is it? What is grace? Well, in this passage, of course, grace is very important. And in the Old Testament way of thinking, grace had to do with the bestowal of favor. Some of you have memorized a verse, maybe from your childhood. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. And so grace in the Old Testament way of thinking was the favor God bestowed on those, particularly when they didn't deserve it. It is favor. It is deeply connected to the notion of compassion. In fact, some Old Testament translators render that word grace as compassion. You might have that in your translation this morning. That the Lord would send upon Israel a spirit of compassion. And so grace is God's compassionate response to those in desperate need. In fact, one Old Testament commentator on this book has said that very few promises in Scripture are more compassionate than this one here in Zechariah 12:10. It is dripping with compassion. And so look at the promise. God is telling Israel, dispirited Israel, Israel in despair, Israel grieving, Israel hopeless, Israel looking for a future that they can't see. He says, I'm going to send a spirit of compassion. That word spirit in most translations is not capitalized, but it should be. In fact, the Bible that I love to study from, the New American Standard Translation, and I jokingly say the one Jesus used, and that's probably not funny because you've heard it so many times. That translation renders the word spirit with the capital S. And I really believe that we should interpret this, we should read this as a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of compassion, the Spirit of grace. Through God's Spirit, He is going to flood the covenant people with unfailing compassion. He will send rivers of grace. Note the word pour out. He will pour out upon His people the spirit of compassion. Several years ago, and I forget what birthday it was, because they all run together, but Brooke had a birthday, and I said to her, we're going to have a father-daughter day. And back then, Brooke was doing some horseback riding, and I said, we're going to go on an adventure. We're going to ride horses all day. Of course, that's not something I do. I don't know how to do that, so I was taking my life in my own hands. And we went up to a dude ranch in near Mentone, Alabama. And we paid our money, and we got on some horses. And literally, you know, Brooke's a very accomplished rider. I don't know what I'm doing. And I literally went to the lady who's running the dude ranch, and I said, I want a horse that's near death. I want one that can barely move, because I don't want to go fast. I don't know how you stop them or start them. And we went on a ride through this dude ranch on these big old horses. And the leader, the lady leading our little expedition there, took us over to where we could look into DeSoto Falls. And we stood there on this cliff, our horses right on the edge of the cliff, and we're looking out at DeSoto Falls. And it had been raining like crazy. And the water coming over DeSoto Falls, the sound would bounce off your chest. And the spray would hit you in the face. And she said, we seldom see that much water coming over the falls. It was a thunderous sound. And that's what Zechariah is describing. The Lord will pour out a Niagara Falls worth of compassion on His people. He will flood them. And when that grace floods His people, His grace does things. And Zechariah mentions the things His grace does. Look at this. First, His grace causes God's people to plea and cry out for mercy. Look at that. His grace will come, and the effect of the river, the flood of God's grace, will be that they will pray. Someone said, when God sends His Spirit upon His people, the first thing they do is they cry out to Him. They pray. And they will pray for mercy. So it is only when the Lord is compassionate and full of grace that God's people begin to realize their sins. And they turn to the Father. They turn to Him. He empowers their prayers, in other words. He sends a spirit of grace, and we cry out to our Father for mercy. And that's what they needed to do. They were, again, spiritually downtrodden. They were in the bottom of the barrel, maybe even down below the bottom of the barrel. And the Lord is going to be merciful to them, and they're going to cry out for mercy. They recognize that they're sinners. And so the point is this, that the recognition that we need mercy is not a natural quality. It's not an insight empowered by human intellect and human wisdom. The fact that you need the mercy of God is evidence of His grace. The fact that you know you need His mercy, the fact that you cry out for mercy, is the evidence that He's pouring a river of grace on you. And so when we confess our sins and when we cry out for mercy, God gets the glory for that. His grace is at work in us. Prayers and supplications are the evidence of grace. But there's another effect of this great waterfall of mercy and compassion, and that is, and this is where it gets really interesting, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Whom they have pierced. In other words, Zechariah foresaw a death in Jerusalem. And not just a death, but an excruciating execution. The word pierced here means to die a horrific, painful, excruciating death. Death by grievous suffering. And it will happen in Jerusalem. The branch, the servant, the shepherd will die in the city of Jerusalem. And those Israelites will look on Him whom they have pierced. Again, this is the evidence of grace. What Zechariah is foreseeing is the day when those who crucified the Son of God looked upon Him and realized who He was and who He was dying for. In other words, the prophet is telling us that the death of this man, the death of this servant, the death of this branch and shepherd will mean nothing. Because there will be untold numbers of people crucified by the Romans. Oh, they perfected that art. That was just child's play for them. They did that for entertainment. There will be many dying, but on this one, there will be those who look and they will say, there's something different about him. His death is for me. It is not the death of just a man, not just a rabbi, not just a good teacher. It's the death of the servant, the shepherd, the anointed one, the Messiah. They will look on him whom they pierced. They will take responsibility for his death. They will see that his death was because of them and for them. And that's a good thing to do. I remember years ago, and I'll not even call the name because you know the name. No use beating a dead horse. Some big wig in the entertainment industry said, if Jesus died for me, he made a big mistake. I don't need a Savior dying for me. And you know, he was giving expression to what everybody thinks about the death of Jesus. Unless the Spirit of grace falls on them and they look at the death of Christ and they say, I know who he was, and I know he died for me and because of me, and I know he is my Savior. That's the evidence of this river of grace poured out by God the Father. They will look on Christ, and they will see not a crucifix, not just a symbol of love and sacrifice. They will see a man, a God-man, who dies because we murdered him. Yes, we did. And the good news is, what we did to murder him, he freely embraced to save us. He died because of me and for me. And the only reason that I came to that conclusion as a little boy was the Spirit of grace that fell upon me, just like it has many of you. And then third, another evidence of grace will be mourning. Now that's surprising, because we think that grace makes us happy. Well, it does. And we think that grace always leads to joy, and indeed it does. But here is grace that leads to mourning. And he describes it as mourning the loss of a child, a firstborn child. Mourning, godly sorrow. Oh, there's a place for sorrow among the people of God. It's momentary sorrow. It's not a sorrow that incapacitates. It's not a sorrow that leads to infinite despair. It is a redemptive sorrow that we should always be aware of. My sins did that to the Son of God. He did that for me. And we mourn our sins. We mourn the fact that had I been the only sinner, just my sins alone would have necessitated the death of Jesus on the cross, much less that of the world. Mourning leads to mercy. Mourning leads to prayer. Mourning leads to running into the arms of our Father and saying, let me give you my shame and my guilt and my despair. Mourning means that I bring my load, my burden to my Father, and He lifts it. But I'll never know the joy of being free until I know the sorrow for my sins. And so when God makes us aware that we're sinners, it's grace. That burden should drive us to prayer and drive us to full sufficiency of the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God. And so that's the promise unwrapped. Zechariah was looking at the one we know as Jesus. But there's one more thing that we want to do. And this takes us to the next chapter. It's almost obligatory when we come to a place like this that the preacher or whoever's teaching says, this is a place where it's unfortunate that there's a chapter division. As you well know, the chapter divisions were later additions to the text of Scripture. They were not part of the original form and structure of the books of the Bible. And we're happy about that. We're thankful that we have chapters and verses. But here's a good example of where we need to keep reading and go from chapter 12 right into chapter 13 and look at verse 1, because here is a promise attached to those promises. There's one more promise. They will look on the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him. And then what's going to happen? At that time, a fountain is going to be opened in the city of Jerusalem. And all who are sinful and unclean, who look to this one they've pierced, who look in faith, they will be forgiven. When Ezekiel wrote, and again, he was a prophet that wrote in a similar style. When he wrote in chapter 36 of his book, he says, quoting the Lord, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and I will cleanse you from all your idols." And so here, Zechariah is saying the same thing. When God pours His mercy out, when the Son of God comes, and He comes close to you, and He enters your suffering, and He begins to suffer for you, He begins to atone for your sins, and you come to Him in faith, He will forgive you and cleanse you completely. There will be a fountain. Again, that liquid illustration, not only pouring out, but now a fountain of forgiveness. And look at this. It will be opened for all. For all. A moment ago when I started the sermon, I did not read to you chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. But in those verses, the prophet mentions each family. He mentions even the wives, and the implication there is the little ones, the children too, and the fathers, the whole kit and caboodle, as you might say. Salvation will come to all, without regard to who you are, what you've done, or whether you're of nobility, or you're a peasant family, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, whoever you are, if you look to the one in faith who dies for you, you will be flooded with forgiveness. It is for you. Cleansing for all. The only requirement is a broken heart, a humble attitude of repentance, and a longing, faith-filled gaze at the one who is upon the cross. What an incredible Old Testament promise this is. Well, I want to do something before we go, and that is, how was this promise literally and specifically fulfilled in the life of Jesus? And just for a moment, I want you to go with me as we compare Zechariah to the Gospels. Because you know something? This book, particularly the last six chapters, were very important to Jesus and to the apostles. And we find Zechariah quoted in the New Testament at some very interesting points in the life of Jesus. And I want you to think about these with me. If you want to turn there, you can. Maybe you'll jot a reference down or just listen. But let's think about the specific and perfect and complete fulfillment of this ancient prophecy in the life of Jesus. The first place I want to go is Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet, quoting the Lord, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then in Matthew chapter 21, on that day we know where our Lord took the triumphal entry. He came and entered Jerusalem. We read these words in Matthew 21. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." That would be the prophet Zechariah saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Here's Zechariah 9 is specifically and with finality fulfilled in the life of Jesus, the day at the end of his life when he came to the city of Jerusalem and he experienced what we know as the triumphal entry, a colt upon which our king rode, prophesied in 520 B.C. We think about another episode where this prophecy was fulfilled. Think about Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then we remember something that happened in Matthew 26 after the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31, Jesus said to them, this is after the Lord's Supper, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written in the prophet Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And then Matthew says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Isn't that something? That was prophesied of the disciples in 520 B.C. At the end of our Lord's life, his earthly life, as he shared that communion meal with his disciples, he says to them what Zechariah said so long ago, you're going to do. When the shepherd is taken down, when he is stricken, when he is pierced, when he is placed upon the cross, you're going to run like little scared children. And that's going to fulfill the word of the prophet. And that is exactly what those men did. 11 of them. Judas had already gone and done his dastardly deed. 11 of those men who would later be the foundation of the church, those men whose testimony would be recorded in the New Testament, those men ran. Why? Because the prophet said they would run, scatter after the shepherd died. And then our passage in Zechariah 12:10 is fulfilled specifically and with finality in John 19. And I want to read you these words, the whole paragraph. John 19, beginning in verse 31. Remember the words of chapter 12, verse 10 that we've been studying. And now think about John's gospel. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away." And so there are three men on crosses, Jesus between two thieves. "And so that their bodies would not be hanging there on the Sabbath, which would really offend the Jews, Pilate agrees to let the Roman soldiers break their legs and end their crucifixions with a horrific death." Verse 32. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken." And another Scripture now, quoting Zechariah, "They will look on him whom they have pierced. And the Son of God suspended between heaven and earth, and every eye turning to him, and many looking at him but not seeing him." Just like this world today. We look at him but we don't see him. "But those upon whom grace has fallen look at him, and they see the one they have pierced. And they say, he is my Savior, dying because of me, but for me, to fulfill the word of the prophet." And so what conclusions can we draw as we come to the Lord's table? And there are these. Very quickly, if anyone is to be saved from their sins, and this is the word of Zechariah, if anyone is to be saved from their sins, then God must do it himself. That's why Jesus came. Only God can save. Only God can give us what we need in his Son. But number two, if anyone is to be saved from their sins and guilt, then the Lord God Himself must enter our suffering and suffer with us and for us. And this is why He died. It's why He died. And we see Christ's true humanity and His divinity. They will look on me, whom they have pierced. It is the atoning death of Jesus that saves. God comes, and so He sends Christ. We have to be saved by the power and by the work of God, and we have to be saved by one who represents us in our humanity, in our sinfulness, who represents us and who can die, who can be afflicted with our afflictions. And that's why He died. Number three, if anyone is to be saved, according to Zechariah, they must be empowered by God's Spirit to repent and believe. And that's why there's hope for the world. You know, our evangelistic efforts do not rest upon our confidence that people will figure this out on their own. If it did, we would have no hope. But our confidence in leaving this building this morning and going out into the world with this message is that our success as His witnesses does not depend on people to figure it out. It depends on the display and the outpouring of God's saving grace. No one will believe unless grace comes. Now that should comfort you. It should give you hope. You know, we get together at Christmas time, and I'm tempted to preach another sermon right now that I can't do. I need to not do this. But we've embraced the world's vision of Christmas when we say, you know, it's all about family. No, it isn't. It is about the Holy Family. It is about a Savior who comes. But we do get with our families, don't we? And we have families here, and we're going to have a bunch of families here on Tuesday night, and we're so thankful for that. And we're going to have conversations, and some of you have family members that are far away from Christ. And they're far away, and they've been far away a long time, and you've lost hope. Well, let me give you some hope. Their salvation does not depend upon their intellect. According to Jesus, according to His disciples, it does not depend upon their will. It depends upon God who has mercy. Those who are born not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but are born of God. And we have hope for our lost family and lost friends, no matter how old they are or how far deep into sin they've gone, because it doesn't depend on them. It depends on grace. And so there's hope. No one will repent and believe apart from God's grace. And there's a river coming to a town near you, a river of grace. Number four, if anyone is to be saved and made right with God, then their sins must be cleansed in a flood of mercy. And that's why there's joy and peace, because our sins have been obliterated by a great tsunami, a great fountain. Oh yeah, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that's why there's joy on Christmas morning, and joy every day. Our sins, though they are many, though they are excruciatingly awful, though they are over our heads, though they are far more than we can remember, they have been washed away by a flood of mercy. And there's joy in our hearts. When Jesus was born, an angel appeared to a bunch of smelly old shepherds. Please forgive me, all you shepherds. A bunch of stinky old men. And the angel said this: I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's the message of good old Zechariah. Merry Christmas from the Old Testament prophets. May the name of our Savior be praised. What a blessed gift we have. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Will you pray with me?